right. Let's move on. We're making our way through the Gospel of John. We're still in chapter 1, although it's a long chapter. There's a lot there. Going to be here for 10 years. No, we'll move on. But it's so good. It's so rich. And there's so much to unpack. And the same is true for today. I'm going to read John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 through verse 37. It's the testimony of John the Baptist. Hear God's word, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but among you stand one that you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning and the receiving of that word to our hearts and lives. Wow, there's a lot here, man. We're going to try to unpack as much as we can. Try to keep it simple. Three main points. It's a three-day testimony from the Lord, right? And now we're coming into transition. He's transitioning from the prologue to the actual historical events of Jesus' ministry beginning on earth. So we still have the heavenly, but now heaven meets earth here in John's witness. His testimony is really intense, and there's a lot to unpack in the three consecutive days. We're going to try to do what we can with this morning to get the essence out of it anyway, man, so you get it. Look at three things. First of all, the anticipated Savior. The anticipated Savior. This is when he's questioned by the Jews who come to him. And then the arrived Savior, the arrival of the Savior, that he's here. There's the Lamb of God. And then following that Savior. So that's kind of like a basic framework of what we'll be looking at this morning. So let's look at day one. This is John. And again, what's so cool here in the Gospel of John, that all the focus is pointed onto Jesus. Everything, that's why we're not spending too much time with John. If you want to learn about him more, especially in the Gospel of Luke, there's a wonderful narrative about his life. But this is all about Jesus, man. Everything's about Christ. So everything's deflected from that to Christ Jesus. That's the entire theme of the Gospel. So we have that here. And John himself, like, he's a transitional figure from the old to the new. Absolutely. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament preachers as he comes preaching Christ, right? And he's a bridge. He's a bridge from the old covenant to the new covenant. Very, very important. As a matter of fact, in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the prophecy looking forward to the coming Messiah ends in this way. The last chapter says this, Malachi 4. Here's what it says. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So there's that judgment, but there's that hope of salvation coming. After this prophecy, after this was given, you know what there was in the land of Israel? Silence. Nothing. Not a real word from God, the Lord, in that way for 400 years. And after 400 years, that silence is broken by John the Baptist. He's proclaiming the Lord in the desert. And he's speaking to a contingent of the Jews that were sent out. And when we talk about the Jews, especially in the Gospel of John, got to get this. It's that they're mentioned like over 70 times, right? And it's important to know that, because when he talks about the Jews, it refers to the hostile religious leaders, right? Those enemies of Christ. Not every single person. He's not talking in that way. Oh, the Jews are terrible. When he's referring to here in the gospel, 99% of the time, are the leaders, are the religious leaders. And they're kind of the foil for Christ. They stand against him. They're supposed to be everything Christ is and represents, but they're just the opposite, right? And they come and they represent everything that's wrong with religiosity. And that's kind of how we're going to have to see them as we go through the gospel. Outwardly, they appear, they seem to be holy. You know people like that. Outwardly, they seem pious and holy and righteous. But inwardly, man, that they were the farthest thing away from that. Their motives were wrong. They were bad motives. They weren't really trusting in the Lord. They had heart issues. They weren't looking to Christ. That's the deal here. And they were filled with pride. And they were arrogant. And really, they were enemies. They should have been lovers of the Lord, but they were actually enemies of the truth, enemies of real righteousness, enemies of true godliness. So they stand in opposition to Christ. I'm just emphasizing that here because this is going to go through the whole gospel, this battle between the religious leaders and religiosity and actual true religion, which is represented in Christ. So their unbelief was veiled with a veneer of righteousness. And there are still people like that today. The only thing that breaks through is the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel to that. And never exalt a person, never exalt a man. You know, they exalted themselves. They came with their righteous robes and they dressed in their garbs. And the scripture teaches they loved what? The places of honor, right? They loved to be respected. They loved to be greeted in the marketplace. They prayed so people could hear them. You know what, man? That's phony stuff. And they love that power over people. That's what they love for real. Instead of pointing them to Christ, they're kind of getting glory to themselves in the name of religion. And that's not good. And still going on today. You know, and I know some of us who were raised Catholic, we could think of some of the priests in that way. Oh, we have such reverence for you. We call you Father and honor you. And they're just men. We need to be careful in that way. But it's not just in the Roman Church. Even the evangelical preachers today with their $1,000 suits and their airplanes and the lives that they live that are lavish, and they love the honor and they love the respect. You know, that they're bringing attention to themselves and not Christ. So here the Jews come to the Lord and their motives are not pure. Like even when they ask John, who are you? They weren't asking in a way that says like, who are you? Like, we really want to know. Please tell us who you are. The tone and the attitude is like, who are you? You know what I mean? And who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? That's the thrust. It's not like they're coming, hey man, who are you? I want to know. It's like, who the bleep are you? Right? And coming here and tell us that. That's the approach. That's what you need to know. And so they ask John, who are you? And what does John say? He tells them, first of all, who he's not. John says, I'm not the Christ. And he's very emphatic about this, right? He's making it plain. We're talking about the anticipated Messiah, the one who's coming. John says, I'm not him. I'm not the Christ. I confess that, and I'm saying it again and again. There's emphasis in the scripture when he says that. He says, I'm not the Christ. He confessed it. He did not deny it, but confessed, I'm not him. Right? So there's that humility of John. You see that right away. So then they ask him, then who are you, Elijah? Now why would they ask him if he was Elijah? See, they were all around the truth. And that's another thing with religion, man. You get all around the truth, but you don't have the truth. You don't have Christ. So they kind of knew. They knew enough to be dangerous, right? So they said, are you Elijah? Why would they ask him that question? Because they knew the prophecy of Malachi 4. They knew that Elijah would precede the coming of Messiah, that he would be the Herod. You know what? To this day, if you go to a Jewish Passover meal, a Seder, at the table, they'll have an empty place setting. Do you know that? I know you know that. Most of you know that. Why? Who's that place setting for? Elijah! Elijah to come. Because they're hoping that he comes to usher in the age of Messiah, bring Messiah. And so even to this day, they have this here. They missed it. So he says, are you Elijah? And Jonah says, no, I'm not. And that's kind of, it's a little tricky. You need to be careful with that because I'm not Elijah. John's saying, look, literally, I'm not literally Elijah. I'm not Elijah resurrected or brought down because Elijah was brought up to the Lord. I'm not Elijah just coming back. Literally, I'm not the person of Elijah. And yet, you have to understand this in terms of redemptive history and salvation, that John did absolutely fulfill the office of Elijah, right? John was the forerunner of Christ. He did fulfill Malachi 4. John the Baptist did do that. We learn that from Scripture. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, we're talking about Christ to come, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's how John, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the way of the people of the Lord. You see, so that's John fulfilling that prophecy. The forerunner of the one who would save people, the forerunner of Christ. And then in Matthew 11, I'm going to ask you to turn with me because I'm going to read from verse 7 through 14. So Matthew chapter 11, and this is Jesus' testimony regarding John the Baptist. So beginning in verse 7, and he said, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there are not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Understand? So you see, so Jesus said, this is Elijah to come. He's the one who's preparing the way of the Lord and for the Lord. So that's why. So they would ask him, are you Elijah then? If you're not the Christ, then who are you, man? What are you doing? Are you? No, I'm not. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So then they asked him, okay, are you the prophet? Who was the prophet? What's that a reference to? And that's important. See, now you're seeing the connection between the Old Testament scripture and the New Testament fulfillment. This is really important. This is biblical theology. That's why we love all the scripture. Because you really can't understand fully the new until you get the old as well. Okay? We've been talking about this in our Bible study. So he says, who's the prophet that he's referring to? Well, that's a prophet. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. When Moses, who was the greatest prophet in Israel, we think of Isaiah and so forth, the Jews consider Moses the prophet, ultimately. And Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, says, well, I think we have that passage. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. That's a reference looking forward to Christ. So they say, are you the prophet then? And that prophet was equated, the prophet to come would be equated to the Messiah. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching a sermon on Christ, and he makes it clear that Jesus was the prophet that Moses spoke to. Because towards the end of that sermon, he says this, in Acts 3:22, he quotes from Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him whatever he tells you. So Jesus was that prophet. In the context, he's talking about Jesus being that one. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen does the same thing. He applies the prophet to Jesus. So John's saying, look, that's not who I am, even as you're anticipating the coming of the Savior. So who are you? Tell us, who are you? We need to give an answer. What do you say about yourself? John goes to Isaiah 4, and this is a beautiful description. I'm telling you, this is a beautiful description of all of us as Christians. This, you should want to be known for this. This is how we should describe ourselves. He says, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. That's what I am. That's all I am. I'm just a voice out into the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. You know what, man? He's a voice. Voice crying wilderness. Voice crying wilderness. That's a description of us. At least it should be. If we're as Christians, of faithful Christians who love the Lord, he's a voice. Right? And that's what we are. What are we if we aren't a voice, as it were, for the Lord? We're his voice. Why? Because we proclaim the gospel of Christ. We tell others about Jesus. We preach it. We teach it. We explain it. We're a voice of the Lord. That is the most, check it out. That's the most important thing. When you boil our lives down as Christians, what's the most important thing about, what would you like to be known for as a Christian in this life? That you told others about Jesus, that you were faithful in proclaiming the gospel, right? Yeah, great husband, great this, wonderful teacher, whatever. I mean, you want to be, but ultimately, man, if you want to be known that he loved Jesus, she loved Jesus, and told others about him, let the gospel be known. I didn't do that, right? That wasn't me. But you tell others about that we're a voice. We're a voice. For Christ, because people need to hear that. They need to, how else are they going to know unless you tell them? That's what Scripture says, right? Romans 10. How are they going to know? We're a voice. You know what? The Apostle Paul, the most important, we love Paul, all the teachings of Paul, the doctrines that he teaches, everything he pours out. The most important thing that Paul did, he'll tell us, 1 Corinthians 15. I deliver to you as what? First importance, that's the most important thing before anything else. All the teaching about Christ, all the doctrine, everything that I've taught, before anything else, the most important thing that I could tell you, that I could do, is what I received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What's more important than that, than telling people that we're a voice? Wouldn't you love to be known as a voice? Not the voice, you're probably thinking about the show, The Voice. Not that. A voice for Christ and proclaiming the gospel. That's it. Right? A voice, we're at in the wilderness. A voice crying. And I love that. Voice crying. That means just shouting. Just shouting out. Proclaiming. But behind that, man, is a sense of urgency. You know what? When you're shouting out, that's an urgency. You're not just quiet, talking in hushed tones. You're not just saying it quiet, but you're shouting it out. You're telling people because there's a passion there, because it's an urgency. It's a desperation. They need to know this. It's conviction. It's boldness. You're not ashamed. That's what that is. Wouldn't you love to be that? That's what we are all called to be. I'm a voice, man. Meanwhile, John was Jesus said he was the greatest man born among women, besides Christ himself, obviously. But you know, he had this high position. My father was a priest. I'm him. I'm the Lord's forerunner. No, I'm a voice, man. I'm a voice. And I'm just crying out. I'm desperate to tell you about Jesus. That's what he is. That's what we're called to be. Right? This is it. In the wilderness. And it doesn't mean just out there alone like a crazy person in the desert, just shouting and say, no, the wilderness here, the desert, I mean, John was in the wilderness, in the desert, but the reference is spiritual. We're in a wasteland, people. Do you know that? We're in a desert right now. This is the desert, man. And so we're calling out with that voice of the gospel. That's what brings the water of life. That's what brings the hope. That's the wilderness, wasteland, desolate. Spiritually speaking, it speaks to our lostness. That's what it means we're in the desert. We're like that oasis, man, in the desert. That voice crying out, speaking out into the darkness, into the wasteland. I'm mixing my metaphors. Speaking out the gospel of Christ. But that's what John is. That's why you love John so much. Just that, just sheer humility, man. And just every Christian should want to be like this. Just a voice. It's the most important thing I could do is tell you about Christ. Amen? That's what he's doing. I'm a voice. And he's picking up on Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. And Isaiah 40, 3 to 5 is speaking to the coming of Messiah. Here comes the one who's going to deal with our sin. He's going to come into the spiritual wilderness. And so I just want to expand on this a little bit because it has everything to do with salvation. And that's why we cry out. That's why we're there. A voice cries out, Isaiah 40, 3 to 5, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, In Christ, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Ultimately, this finds its fulfillment in Christ. John here, we're talking about this. Here's what John's doing. And this whole idea is dealing with sin. So when Messiah comes, he's going to deal with our sin. He's going to make straight that which is crooked. And that's the implication here. It's make straight the path, the highway of the Lord. You know why? Because things are crooked. And that crookedness is a metaphor for sin. As a matter of fact, it's a word, havan, in Hebrew, used over 200 times. And it talks about sin, that a crookedness, right? And that's a way to describe sin. Our sin is crookedness. It means to distort, like to take the truth and twist it. And that's part of what we do when we sin. We take the good thing and we twist it. We make it crooked, right? It's perverse. We bend it. It's deviant. It speaks to our depravity. So he's coming to make that straight. And he does that through his work. That's what Christ does. He leads us away from that. He straightens it out. And he comes to every valley shall be lifted up. That valley is a reference to the base things. You know what happens in the valley? That's the low life, right? The things that are done in secret. The things that are done in darkness, the things that are done in the pit, the things like the sins that you think you just get away with, that they're way under the radar. God doesn't see it because nobody else really knows. See, God knows, right? So every valley shall be, every valley, when we try to go down in the valley to sin and that kind of away from the Lord, no, he brings that up by his blood. He deals with sin. He makes it straight. He brings that up. And then the mountain and the hills shall be laid low. You know what they did on the mountains and the hills? That's where they would worship their idols. That's where they would exalt their idols. They'd put them up on the mountains, the high places they were called. Elevated, prideful, arrogant idols that you exalt need to be brought low, need to be demolished. And that's what Christ does. See, that's a prophecy looking to Christ. And that's what John's proclaiming. He's coming to deal with our sin, right? He's going to make the crooked straight, right? It's in the valley he's going to lift up. The mountains, the things we exalt, he's going to lay low. That's what Christ does for us. That's the message. The message of conviction that needs repentance. And then he comes, they say, baptizing. Okay, so if you're not this guy, then why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? So you see the message of hope and salvation coming, then the baptism. John said, I baptize you. Where am I? I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place at Bethany across from the Jordan where he was baptizing. He comes with his baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. That's what it was. Kind of in prep as the Lord is coming. But John's baptism pointed to a far greater baptism. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's another way of saying that salvation is coming to us. In Matthew chapter 1, I think we have that passage. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 11. Here's the passage. I baptize you with water for repentance. That's what John's saying, okay? But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's where true change takes place. John's baptism, okay, we confess our sins, but true conversion, that baptism of the Holy Spirit who changes our heart, comes from him alone. Titus tells us that. Titus, the beautiful picture of this. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. And there's that language, that washing, that baptizing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit in our heart. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the promise of eternal life. That's where it is. That's where it's at, John's saying. I baptize you in this way. That's good. People can see that, prepare, but you can only have salvation through him. He baptized you with the Spirit. He changes the heart. And that's a stinging indictment onto them. It said, he's standing with you among him stands the one that you do not know. And that's the indictment to not only them, but to every unbeliever, saying, he's here, but you do not know him. And that means you're not trusting in him. So that would be such a stinging indictment, because they thought they knew God and they were close to God and they were all around God. And that was true enough, but they didn't have him. And that's a concern for all of us. You might be all around the Lord, You might hear the word, you might be in the word, you're all around the things of Christ, but do you have Christ? Are you trusting in Him this morning? Do you love Him? Is your hope in Him? If you died right now, are you sure that you would be with Him in heaven today? I'm asking you that, because that's what's going on here. These people thought they were all around the Lord, and they knew, oh, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you this? Are you that? But they didn't have Christ, and that's such an indictment. He is here, and the one that you do not know. Are you trusting in Him? You could be all around Him, but in your unbelief, you could reject Him, even though you're saying that you are looking for Him. That's a tragic irony here. Don't let that be the case with you. Please don't let that be the case with you. Today's the day of salvation. I'm preaching the gospel to you. I love you all. You know that. But this is what happens. And this is why. And pray the Lord convicts your heart in that way, that it's not a phony kind of following, but truly converted in Christ. We see that. And He exalts His Savior. Look at this. John exalts Him. And John displays, check this attitude out, that should be the attitude and posture of every true Christian. Look what he says. But among you stands one you don't know, even the one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That should be us, right? Is that your posture? That, again, here's what John says, a beautiful picture for us, right? It's an expression of humble gratitude, of God's greatness. And would you gladly confess this? That I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. See, that's deep humility. Because we still love ourselves. We still kind of like some accolades. I don't know. We don't like to be humble that much. We don't like to be down that low. But for Christ, can you say, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap on his sandal? That had great significance. That meant like the lowest of the lowest servant, right? If you were in somebody's house and you weren't like in a high servant's place. The worst thing you could do is when somebody came in with their stinky, dirty, smelly feet, you know, with their sandals, you take off their sandals and wash their feet. You undo their sandals. That's kind of the starting position for the servant, right? John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. See, that's the attitude. That's the humility. Jesus is held in such high regard that we're lower than the lowest servant. That's how we should think about ourselves. Forget self-esteem. Forget all this building yourself up. Forget being proud. Dude, we're nothing. He's everything. And when we're nothing in Him, then we're everything to Him, right? And that's where our joy comes from. That's where our identity is, in Christ. That's what Paul says, man. Look what Paul said. Paul puts it this way. John says it this way. Paul puts it this way. Indeed, I count everything as lost. Paul had it all. He had the learning, the popularity, whatever you want. He had it, man. He said, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Is that your attitude, man? Is that what you're thinking? Everything lost for knowing Christ. Whatever I was before, it doesn't matter. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. And you know that word for rubbish, some of you. It's more than that. It's more than that. It's waste. It's an animal's dung. That's what that is. I counted all that, everything that I had, in order that I may gain Christ. Amen? That's the humility that we have. That's what He has out here. That's what John is saying to them. Right? So this is the anticipated one who's to come. And that's just day one. So day two will go a little faster. Day three will be really fast. Day two is this. The arrival of the Savior, okay? He says this, the next day, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I can't emphasize this enough. I can't say it the way it's presented here in Scripture. It's so emphatic. It's an inspired exclamation. That's what that is when he says that. It's spontaneous. It's unbridled. He can't contain himself. He can't contain his amazement, his awe, his reverence, and his wonder. He's saying, look, that's Him. That's the one. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's, man, just imagine in this world, the most famous person, like who would you love to see? Like, I don't know, we were in Hollywood one time and we saw a movie star and he was like just a low grade movie star. He wasn't, but it's like, oh, look, it's him. It's this guy. I forget the guy's name. But anyway, he was some star. But you know, like Tom Hanks is here. What if he walked through that door? He'd be like, oh, Tom Hanks. That's nothing compared to what John is saying, right? Think of a famous athlete that you know, we do that. Wow, you know who that is? Look, it's him. It's her, right? No, this goes far. Look, this is the Savior of the world, right? And with this magnificent statement, here's the theology. Here's what you need to learn. This statement sums up everything. It sums up the person and work of Christ. It sums up the entire ministry of Jesus. It speaks to his deity and his humanity. In fact, we see the whole Trinity in the rest of this statement. But this one statement, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know what? That's everything. That's Christianity. He says it right there. That's so beautiful. What more can you say? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is what he does. That's his identity. That's the message, right? And he says, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. He could have said the King of the world, because Jesus is King, right? The ruler of all. But he says instead, and this would have shocked a lot of the people, the Lamb of God. It's important that you get this, because that's an indication of Jesus' ministry. That he came to save. Not to judge. The world's in judgment already. He came to save. And theologically, and this is important for you to get and understand as Christian, this is what's called the passive obedience of Christ. There's the passive and active obedience. Christ actively came. He kept the whole law for us. He lived his life for us. But that lamb, that picture of that lamb is a picture of his passive obedience. That he obeyed in a way that he willingly, lovingly laid down his life, offered himself. Like, he didn't fight it. He did it. He went for our sake. So passive obedience willingly provides a sacrifice for sin that covers, that pays the penalty, that satisfies the justice and wrath of God. That's what Christ did. So when he says, behold the Lamb of God, that's what's going on theologically. That's what you have to understand. The whole scripture thinks of that. The minds of many of the hearers, when he said, behold the Lamb of God, you know where their mind would have gone? Right back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Genesis. Let's just take a quick tour. Genesis 22. Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering, for the sin offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they both went out and got them together. God will provide the lamb. That's what their mind would have. The Lamb of God. God's providing that lamb. At the Passover, what did they take? They take a lamb, a spotless lamb, slit the lamb's throat, pour the blood over the doors. The blood of the lamb. See, that's what their mind, when he says the Lamb of God, and he's speaking to the crowds now, that's who he is. The daily sacrifices, day after day after day for thousands of years, lambs and other animals would be slaughtered. And it's pointing to this. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then finally, Isaiah 53:7, their minds would go there. Because he was oppressed. This is the one who would come. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb. The passive obedience of Christ. Like a lamb he was led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, when you take a lamb, and I've read about this, but any other animal you try to take and, you know, wrestle, whatever you're going to do with that, the animal's going to fight you. We tried to capture one of our cats in the back, and we couldn't do it, right? Even Luke, he's trying to grab the cat. Cat's fighting, run away, you know. But a lamb, when it would go to be slaughtered or sheared, just be silent, offer no resistance. Right? So even when they took the knife and cut it across, didn't cry out, didn't scream out, didn't wail, just very quietly. That's Christ. The passive obedience of Christ. That's our Savior. He's the reality. Behold the Lamb of God. It points back to, but you know what, guys? For us, it also points forward to the victory of Christ, to the hope we have in Him, right? He's the Lamb. Look at Revelation. Several passages in Revelation. Let's just look at 5:11-12. Then I look and I heard around the throne the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, what? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Amen? That's crying out. So here, he's the Lamb of God. In the past, we see that anticipated. He's there. This is him. This is his life, his ministry. And then in the future, we have the glory and the victory in Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. John the Baptist put it up, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not the Lamb from God, right? It was from God, but the Lamb of God. This is the one that God chose to bring forth, right? This is His Son, His only begotten Son that He sent forth to be sacrificed. In every single family, it was the Father who would choose the lamb to be slaughtered for the sacrifice. It was the Father who would choose that unblemished lamb and bring him forth. The Father sent His Lamb, sent His Son for us to deal with sin fully, finally, and forever. Amen. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Are you trusting in the Lamb? Are you loving Christ this morning? Do you understand what He's done for sinners like you and me? This isn't a game. We're not playing in that way. This is reality. This is what He's done for us. Takes away the sin of the world. Again, that is not universalism. There are people that will say, see, everybody's forgiven. Everybody goes to heaven because He takes away the sin of the world. We've talked about this. No, that's not it. What that means is it means that He's the only one who has dealt with sin sufficiently. There's nowhere else you can go to deal with your sin. You can't go to Buddha. You can't go to Muhammad. You can't go to yourself. You can't go to the woods and a tree to deal with your sin. Christ has done that. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. There's no other way of salvation. That's what we preach. That's what we cry out. That's what we explain. He was anticipated. He's arrived. And so people, by grace, may believe, trust, and then follow Him. Give your life to Christ and live your life for Him. The next day, the third day. Then the next day, verse 35, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed John. No. No, man. No way. They followed Jesus. See, you're not a follower of a man. You're not a follower of Griffo. You're not a follower of MacArthur. You're a follower of Jesus. We are followers of Jesus Christ. That's it. And John knows that. They were disciples of John, but they were followers of Christ. And every faithful preacher will point his hearers to Christ. Because we together are followers of Christ. The man never gets the glory. The man never gets the credit. It always goes to Christ. So if you have preachers out there, teachers saying, give me, look at me, come to me, do this. If they're not pointing you to Christ, you run away from them because they're using you and they're wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what we don't go to. Go to those who follow Christ because that's what we are, followers of Christ. That means you've given your life to Him. Are you a follower of Christ this morning? Are you giving your life to Him? Are you doing as we say, I'm clay in your hands, Lord. Or are you trying to use God like a genie? Oh, I'll follow you, God, just so far as I'm comfortable and then forget about it. Once I'm uncomfortable, nah, I'm gone. Once I feel let down, I'm gone. Right? Once it gets too hard, I'm gone. Once I get too bored, I'm gone. Once I get too tempted by my sin, I'm gone. Right? That's not a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ says, have your own way, Lord. Shape me, mold me. The follower of Christ says, it doesn't matter what my situation is. I will continue to trust in you. Even with the weight of doubt, I will look to you and trust in you. I'm not easily bored. I'm not turned off. I'm following you. Are you a follower of Christ this morning? They left John, man, right away. And they followed the Lord. And then they told others about Christ. John's testimony is our testimony. We're a voice crying in the wilderness. That's the most important thing we can do. He is the long-awaited and promised Savior, the one who was anticipated, the one who had arrived and accomplished redemption. And by grace, we receive and we follow Him. Amen.